Okay, so this is our first series of the autumn. This will probably take us a chunk towards Christmas, but we're going to be studying the book of 1 Peter. 1 Peter is one of those smallish epistles, five chapters long, towards the end of our Bibles, and you can almost overlook it, really, but my heart has been led to 1 Peter repeatedly over this last sort of 2 months. And I really, really believe that God's got a message for us here. I'm calling it the fisherman's faith because, of course, Peter was the big fisherman, wasn't he? As if you remember the old movie, Cecil B. DeMille type stuff. But our title today is Peter's World. Peter's World. And in chapter 1, we're going to see how Peter's world works. First of all, let me just say to you, we do believe Peter wrote this. You might say, well, isn't it obvious? It's got his name on the front, and it's introduced by saying, I, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. That's the first line. But you know, there's been a lot of taking apart and deconstructing of scriptures in the last century, and people have questioned it. Even though in AD 96, Clement, who was one of those people who were the next generation in the church, even though Clement declares it to be written by Peter, and so many of the early church fathers do as well. But his name is at the beginning of the book. He's making a declaration of his apostleship. He makes it quite clear, hey everybody, I am an apostle. I am a sent one. He invokes his own special status, his own special relationship as recorded in the Gospels. By this time, Mark's Gospel was well in circulation. And we popularly believe that Mark's Gospel is really, if you like, dictated by Peter. But wherever Mark's Gospel comes from, Peter plays a big part in it. And the oral tradition was already resulting in the recitation of Mark's Gospel in services. And you find it hard just to listen to chapter 1 of 1 Peter. But very often they would meet together and somebody would stand up and recite Mark's Gospel. And that's amazing. Ian Birkinshaw does it all the time. He's learnt Mark's Gospel off by heart and he puts on shows across the city, and there's one in Acom, I think, coming up this weekend, or was it last weekend? I think it's this weekend. But you know how tremendous it is that people will still engage with the whole of a book in one go, because that's actually how it was written, how it was meant to be. So, is it Peter? Well, in chapter 2, verse 21 to 24, and chapter 5, verse 1, we will see that the author witnessed the sufferings of Jesus. So that puts him there on the Mount of Crucifixion. There are similarities between his teachings and Jesus' teachings that suggest that the person who wrote this book was one of the inner circle of Jesus' disciples. There are also similarities between Peter's speeches in 1 Peter and Peter's speeches in the book of Acts, which identify him as that same person. And like I said, Clement, who we think it was about AD 96 that he wrote that this book was written by Peter. So, why do some people say it wasn't written by Peter? Well, some people are just obstruculous, aren't they? But the reason that they give is that Acts 4:13 talks about Peter and the disciples, says that the Pharisees realized they were unschooled. Now, if these people were unschooled, how come that 1 Peter is written in the best Greek almost found in the New Testament? It's a lot better Greek than John wrote Revelation in. I mean, the Greek that is in 1 Peter is really good Greek. So how could Peter be recognized by the Pharisees as unschooled, but could write Greek well? Well, there are a number of answers to that, one of which is that Silas probably wrote this down as Peter dictated it. And there's reference to Silas in chapter 5, verse 12. But whether it was Silas's influence that gave the good Greek, of course, what the Pharisees were comparing Peter's schooling to was their Pharisaical, rabbinical schooling. What they were saying is, you haven't been to the right school. It's like us saying, well, you know, you never made it to Cambridge or Oxford. You never went to Eton. It's like that. That's what the Pharisees were saying about Peter. He's never been to Eton. Well, he never was, but he had the best schooling of all because he lived with Jesus for 3 years. And that itself was an amazing thing. So, who is this book addressed to? I ought to just put my introduction slide up there. Who is this book addressed to? It's addressed to the churches in the order in which the letter travelled. Have you ever read this and wondered, why does it say to the churches at Pontus, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia? Why does it say that? Because we understand and believe that those were the churches that Peter was primarily writing to. And those churches are on a specific mail order. Now, that sounds like they're a mail order bride. What I mean is a mail delivery order. They were on an order that the mail was delivered. They went to the cities in that order. And so Peter is writing to them and saying, look, this letter is for all of you. You can all read this. You'll get it in this order, but you can all read it. Also, in 1 verse 14, he makes it clear that he is writing to a people who formerly lived a life of ignorance. Now, this is quite important in placing who these people are. Is there anyone in the room today who's ignorant? If you formerly lived a life of ignorance, it means you didn't know anything about our God. If you didn't know anything about our God, by the very nature of that fact, you weren't Christian, neither were you Jewish. So he is writing to people who were pagan, people who had been brought up in the Roman Empire, people who were worshippers of all sorts of gods, but not our God. In chapter 2, verse 10, he talks about those who were formerly not my people and those pagan lifestyles in chapter 4, verse 2. He suggests again that these people did not have a Jewish background. However, we know from history that in the first century, and in fact a little bit after that, it was a commonplace thing for people to go into the synagogue as a first step to walking with Jesus. And that they would be taught Torah, the first five books of the Old Testament, in synagogue. And that would be a basis for their Christian lives. So Peter seems to be writing to people who were formerly pagans, but people who have had some Jewish influence, possibly from the synagogue, possibly being taught Torah. Peter describes the church with words that had been previously only used for Israel. And this causes some people issues, problems. But when he writes to us, he calls us the elect, something which previously would only have been said about Israel. He talks about the church as being a holy priesthood, something which previously would only have applied to Israel. In chapter 2, verses 9 to 10, he makes the church out to be a fulfillment of prophecy, God's final plan for his kingdom, very much the same as Paul speaks to us in Ephesians 1, verse 10, where he talks about the church being the fulfillment of all things. Peter sees Jewish history as leading to Christ. He sees Christ as the culmination of everything that the Jews have been taught and were teaching. He therefore sees Christian history as being Jewish history. Therefore, he regards the Old Testament with great reverence. He uses this phrase in 1 Peter, aliens and strangers. He says, you're aliens and strangers. And if you remember, those of you who were here when we looked at Hebrews earlier in the year, we found that phrase there as well. And it's that phrase that means they are disenfranchised people, disenfranchised workers, excluded by society, that have found meaning for their existence in the Christian community, in the church. Aliens and strangers is a very specific Greek term referring to those people residing in a place where they have no rights. They have no rights of property ownership, they have no rights of voting, they have no rights of anything that the local community have. They are, in a sense, outcasts in their own place of living. These were people that were looked upon by society very much as travellers. And if you want to consider how they might have been perceived, think about how society recognises travellers, the gypsy community, in England. And that is very much how the people that 1 Peter is written to were regarded. When was it written? Well, Peter wrote this near the beginnings of Nero's persecution of the church. In fact, Nero was probably starting to persecute the church as Peter was writing this. Peter was martyred in either AD 64 or AD 65. So we think that 1 Peter was written probably at the beginning of the 60s, AD 60, 61, something like that. So, that's the introduction. What is Peter's world all about? Well, the first thing that Peter's world is about Jesus. Peter talks so much about Jesus. Peter's introduction to this book is all about Jesus. He tells us in verse 3 that Jesus is the Son of God. He talks about his position, his divinity, his mercy. Jesus has the same characteristics as God because he is God incarnate. And when he talks about Jesus, he is talking about the very nature of God. Also in verse 3, he tells us that Jesus is raised from the dead. Jesus is resurrected. Jesus lives today and has overcome death. And this, of course, will become very much a key remark at the beginning of the letter that sees us through to the end. Jesus has overcome death because some of you are facing death. And let's not hide this. Peter is writing to a church that are facing death at the hand of Nero. Can you imagine somebody wrapping you up in cloth and dipping you in a waxy oil and then lighting the cloth that you were wearing and using you to light their garden for their evening supper? Can you imagine that? That's what Nero did. That's where we get the phrase Roman candles. A Roman candle is a Roman Christian dipped in oil and wax and lit. And some of these were facing death. Maybe not in Nero's garden, but in the persecution that Nero was leading. And Peter wants us to know, Jesus is the resurrection. Whatever happens to you in this life, Jesus gives you eternal life. You need not worry. Even if the worst happens now, God has saved the best for you. God has saved the best for you. This life is fleeting. It comes, it goes. My wife and I watched the film The Impossible the other day. It's about the 2004 Boxing Day tsunami. It's an incredible film. I mean, it's very moving. But when you see this huge tidal wave come in and wipe people off the planet, it's incredibly realistic, incredibly powerful movie. But you see, that's what happens in life. A wave comes and you're gone. And I don't want to drift here so that I sound like I am about to say, and you're a bird in hell if you don't receive Jesus. I'm not going to go into that line today. But do you know what I am saying? Is that life is unpredictable. And Peter is saying that to these people. He's saying, look, Jesus is the resurrection. Jesus overcame death, so you can too. So even if you're facing death, we don't know when it'll come, we don't know if it'll come. But we know this, God is with you. God will give you his life. Peter's world is all about salvation. When the helicopter lowers a man down and he rescues you from the cliff that you're hanging onto or whatever it is, you feel you are made safe. And salvation simply means made safe. We are safed by Jesus. We are made safe. We are given salvation. Verse 3, Peter tells us, he has given you new birth. You're not who you were. Jesus has given you new birth. He has used that resurrection life to overcome the power of Satan in your life and make you a new person. He has brought you into a living hope. That's also in verse 3. A living hope. Even if you die, your hope lives. What is hope? Hope is not what we think in Britain, which is I cross my fingers behind my back and hope it will happen, even though I know it won't. That's not what hope is in the Bible. In the Bible, hope means to have a confident expectation. I expect the goodness of God and I'm confident about that. And that is the living hope that you have been brought into. You have been brought into an inheritance, imperishable, uncorrupted, unfading. That's verse 4. This is your salvation. You're given an inheritance. Now, I didn't get much of an inheritance when my mother died. That's because when my father died, he left us nothing. He left us bills, I think. And it was a time when I grew up when there was not much there. We were a very poor family. My wife had a similar upbringing. And we have faced difficulties from time to time. But do you know what? When I was 8 years old, I had an encounter with Jesus Christ where he became my saviour. And he gave me an inheritance at 8. When my father died when I was 7, he left me nothing. When I was 8, I got a new father who gave me everything that matters. Everything that matters. His inheritance is imperishable. It isn't going to disappear. It's uncorrupted by this world. It's unfading. It doesn't get diminished by time. This is our salvation. This is your salvation. If you receive Jesus as Saviour, this is what you get. And in verse 5, Peter's world is all about salvation, which is ready to be revealed. Now, if the gospel of Jesus, the salvation of Jesus was ready to be revealed 2,000 years ago, you can bet it's ready now. You can bet it's ready now. And it is ready. We live in a world which is ready for the gospel, which 4/5 of the world is receiving the gospel readily and the church is growing. We live in the dark continent of Europe. And in fact, we live on one of the darkest nations in the European plain. A nation which is secular, a nation which does not see a need for God. But even in this state, church growth has been a reality for 5 years now. For a full 5 years, church growth has been happening. Net growth. You know, if you talk about the decline of the Church of England, other churches have been growing faster than the Church of England could decline. And in fact, in the last 2 years, the Church of England claims that it hasn't declined. The fact is, there is hope for us in this country too. The gospel is ready to be revealed. Salvation is ready to be revealed. Peter's world is all about choice. In verse 8, we choose to love him in the way that he has already demonstrated his love for us. This agapeo love that we talk about in church. This love which isn't like I love McDonald's or I love Star Trek or I love playing squash or I love going out on my bike. It's not that sort of a love. It's not even like, hey, bud, I love you. It's not even that sort of love. It's a love which is sacrificial, that is unselfish. It's a love that loves you even if you don't reciprocate it. Unreciprocated love is agapeo love. It is love which is not on the basis of attraction. It's not even on the basis of what Jesus has done, but it's on the basis of who he is. We choose to love. The Bible says we love him because he first loved us. And we do love him because he loved us. Without his love, we wouldn't understand what love was. But Jesus says, greater love has no man than this, than he lays down his life for his friends. And I look at that and I say, how did Jesus even get to call us friends? I thought we were his enemies. But Jesus loved us. He gave everything for us. And he wants us also to do the same for each other. We must choose to love God. You don't wake up one morning and say, hey, this morning I love Jesus. Sometimes we use the phrase loving Jesus in church pathetically. Sometimes we sing songs pathetically. It isn't, I love Jesus. I love him, I love him. You know, sometimes I do feel a bit like that. But it isn't about some affectionate thing that we've got. We don't want to put our arms around Jesus and give him a big kiss. It's about the fact he chose to love me and I now choose to love him. I am choosing to sacrifice for him. I am choosing to lay down my life for him. I'm choosing to do what I believe he's telling me to do. It's not the easiest thing in the world. But God expects us to make a choice. You can sit on the fence all day long, or you can choose. Verse 8 tells us to choose to love him. Verse 8 also tells us that we choose to believe in him. Some people need rhetoric to believe. Some people need to learn from an apologist. That's not someone who apologizes a lot. It's someone who will give us reasoning behind our faith. And some of these people are gifted men of God, and I admire them tremendously. But ultimately, it comes down to this. Will you choose to believe him? You might say, but Darwin, so what? But Dawkins, so what? But, so what, so what? Will you choose to believe him? I have chosen to believe that God is my creator. Whether he did it in 6 24-hour periods or whether it took a bit longer, doesn't really matter. What matters is, was he my creator? Yes, he was. Am I alive because he breathed into me? Yes, I am. Is he my creator? Yes, in that case, he can recreate me. I can have a new life in Jesus because he already made the first one. We choose to believe in him. It says, even though you can't see him. You know, some people say, if only I could see, I would believe. Come on. Come on. You watch things on the television and you believe they're true. All because you saw them. What about that historic thing with Orson Welles and the War of the Worlds on American radio in the 40s? Do you remember that story? People were packing their cars and running for the hills because they were thought they were being invaded by Martians because they didn't hear the first 2 minutes of introduction. You know, just because you hear something or you see something doesn't make it real. But I have chosen to believe in Jesus. And if you choose, it will work for you. Some people say it's all right for you, Stephen. Yes, it is all right for me. And if you choose to believe what I choose to believe, it'll be all right for you too. Verse 8 also says, you choose to rejoice in him. Despite all the woes around you, all that goes on, and the pressure of our lives, we choose to rejoice. Not in our lives, but in Jesus and what he has done. I am not rejoicing today because I've had a fantastic week. I'm not rejoicing today because everything's going right in my life. I am not even rejoicing today because the tax man has sent me a check for £186 this week. Which the first thing I thought of was hymn 186 in the redemption hymnal. And, you know, these things are just very bizarre, aren't they? I haven't looked at it for years, and then I just thought, oh, you're 186. But I'm not even rejoicing in that. I'm grateful. I am grateful. And this is coming a lot from me. I am grateful to a tax man. Zacchaeus, I am grateful. But I am rejoicing in my God. Because he stands with me, he comforts me, he walks with me, he is with me day after day after day. He sees me through this life, and he will see you through too. The last choice in verse 9 is you have received salvation. You've chosen to receive it. It isn't that God hands it out to some people and not to others. It's not that God must love you and not me, or vice versa. It's that it's on the plate in front of you. Will you take it? Will you choose to receive the salvation that God offers? Even though you're distressed, and it says that, even though you're distressed, you choose to receive salvation. Even though you're being refined, like silver in a fire, heated up in a furnace. You don't feel you can take any more. Even though you're being refined, you choose to receive God's salvation. Do you know what? This fisherman, he had great faith because he believes that if you choose, you can receive. If you choose, you can believe. If you choose, you can love him. You can love him, you can believe him, you can receive him. You can receive salvation. You can rejoice in him. You can do all of these things by a simple act of choice. But I haven't got the faith, I can hear you say. God gives the faith. God gives faith. You are saved through faith. God gives you the faith to receive. You just have to jump. One of these days, I am going to be put in a corner about taking a parachute jump for charity. I know. Someone is going to corner me on this one of these days. And I'm going to have to chicken out because I'm a scaredy cat, really. I don't like heights to start with. But I can tell you this. I can tell you this. Until you've leapt, until you've jumped, you have no idea what it's like. I have talked to a number of people who have taken that jump. I've talked to Archbishop Sentamu about his jump. And I don't think he's queuing up to do it again, but it was an experience. And he can tell you great things about that parachute jump. You know what? Unless you choose to believe, you will never know. You can lay down the law to God and you can say, but God, if you'll do this, but if God would do this, if the Bible was clearer, if churches were better, if better people went to church, if churches were fuller, if there were more people my age, if you could lay down all of these rules to God, God will just turn around to you and say, what will you choose? It's up to you. Will you choose God? Some people try to deceive us and tie us up with all sorts of rubbish, saying that God has selected just a few and they will be saved and no one else will. And you know what? The Bible does not say that. The Bible says, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. You need not worry about sharing your faith with someone as to whether or not they're predestined to be saved. If they receive, God will forgive you. It's absolutely fine. God wants all of us. All of us. God is not willing that any should perish, Peter says. But all should come to a knowledge of Jesus as Lord. Shall we bow our heads? Peter's world is no different to our world, except it's perceived through Peter's faith. Peter's world is a world in turmoil, a world full of pagan lusts, full of violence, full of filth and mayhem, full of pain and suffering, full of disease. Sounds a lot like our world. But Peter's world is a world that is framed for him by a person, Jesus, by a gift, salvation, by our own choice. This morning, we all need to exercise choice before God. If you will believe it, I know you can receive it right now. If you won't believe it, how can you receive? One man came to Jesus and said, Jesus, I do believe. Help me with my unbelief. There was this tension in his life. There was a huge mountain of unbelief in his life. And there was a bit of belief. And you know what? If you're where that man is today, you can receive from God just like that man did. Because an ounce of belief or 100 grams of belief can tow a mountain of doubt and cast it into the sea. You only need a little faith, and God will give you a little. This morning, I want you to make a decision. Over the next few weeks, as we wander through the pages of 1 Peter, will it be having decided that we are going to live this life with Jesus? Having decided that we are going to love him and worship him and rejoice in him? Or will it just be another, well, I went to church today, it was all right. Steve went on a bit, but it was all right because Desmond had cooked us something nice. What will it be this morning? Lord Jesus, as we come to you, I want to say to you this morning, I'm choosing life. I'm choosing salvation. I'm choosing to rejoice in you. I'm choosing to believe in you. I am choosing Jesus. Lord, this morning, may we all have the fisherman's faith. May we all know that you, above anything else, are our God. And that by living with you, walking with you, and believing in your promises, that we not only get through this life, but we enter into a glorious hope of eternal salvation with you. Lord, may your peace rest on everyone in this room. May we all know the goodness of God in our lives. And may we face the coming week together, knowing that God is good. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Thank you for listening this morning. We will carry that on next week.